Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 32. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Let's pray again together and ask God's help. Father, thank you for telling us what we need to know to be ready for your Son's appearing. God, we ask that you would be with us this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture, as we look at this passage of your inerrant, inspired, God-breathed Word. Father, that you expect every one of your followers to submit wholeheartedly and joyfully to. God, we pray that you would help us this morning, that you would change us, that we would submit wholeheartedly to this portion of your word in seeking to live lives that glorify you. God, we pray that if we're not watching right now, if we're asleep, we pray you would wake us up. Lord, that you would jolt us, God, that we might be ready for his appearing. And God, we pray he would come. Lord, come now. Come, Lord Jesus. That's our cry. We pray, oh God, as a result of this time together, we would long for his appearing even more. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. So finally, after all that we've heard Jesus tell us in Mark 13 concerning the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, and his return at the end of the age, what should we do? What should we do? Well, we should do everything that Jesus has commanded. We should do everything that Jesus has commanded. And we've seen him give commands throughout this chapter. Don't be led astray by false teachers and false Christs. Don't be alarmed when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be on your guard. Do not be anxious about what you will say when you are to stand trial for following Jesus. Speak what the Holy Spirit gives you to speak in that hour when you stand trial. Endure to the end. Keep believing in Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Keep trusting Jesus. And you will be saved. And then the pronounced command in this passage is stay awake. Stay awake. Some of us need to hear that even right now. Stay awake in the church service, right? Watch. Be on guard. He might come back and you don't want to be asleep while the pastor is preaching. Stay awake. We'll see that Jesus is not talking about physical sleep, but it is a good point to make at the beginning here. Stay awake, watch. And so we're going to think about that this morning together. Point number one, Jesus is coming at an unknown time. Jesus is coming at an unknown time. Look at verse 32. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And so Jesus mentions that day and that hour, and that day and that hour refers to the time of Jesus' return. And you can see throughout Scripture, it uses this language of that day as the day of the Lord when he comes to wrap up history, to judge the living and the dead, to make known every secret of every man and woman and child's heart on that day, to know the truth and to judge the wicked and the righteous and fix forever their final state. That day is what Jesus is referring to. You see Isaiah speak of that day in Isaiah 2, verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so God's going to humble the proud in that day, and He alone will be glorified. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, a New Testament passage that speaks of that day. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. This was a vitally important passage for me as I grew up in high school, because I remember I grew up in high school and would have said I'm a Christian. I went to church. I was a very moral young man, and thought it was important to be at church. I wouldn't miss church. Even my parents missed church. I was in church. It's important to be in church. But I had some friends in high school that were actually Christians. You can believe all that. You can think it's real important to be in church and be far from God. And that's where I was. I was a very moral person, but I was far from God. And I remember God put two brothers in my life who were actually Christians, born-again Christians. They loved Jesus. They went to church because they loved Jesus. They wanted to be with Jesus, know Jesus, hear from Jesus, fellowship with Jesus' people. That's why they came, not because it's the right thing to do, it's my duty. God is not pleased with our duty unless our duty is delighting in Him above all things. And so these young men loved Jesus, and they talked about wishing Jesus would come back. I wish they would say, I want Jesus to come back. Oh, that Jesus would come back. And I remember thinking, and this is an evidence that I'm not born again, I don't want Jesus to come back right now. I want to live my life. I want to go to college. I want to get married. I want to have kids. I want to do this. I want to do that. Jesus can wait. Friend, if you think that way, you may not be born again. You may not know Him. Because the cry of the Christian is, love His appearing. Come now, Lord. I don't want to live another moment. Come now, Jesus. I want You. That's part of what it means to watch and be awake. Christians love His appearing. And so Jesus is speaking of that day when He returns. But notice in the text that this time of Jesus' return is secret. No one knows. And yet all over the place we see Christians claiming to know. The last person that is prominent in my mind is Harold Camping. Speaks on family radio. Predicted, I don't know how many times, the time Jesus would come back. That is so arrogant. When Jesus doesn't even know, and He says, I know. No one knows the time of Jesus' return. It's secret. No one knows. Luke 17, verses 24 through 30 describes this secretness, this suddenness of Christ's return. Luke 17, 24 through 30. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in His day. But first He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So Jesus is, again, using that term. This generation, as we said last week, means the people standing before Me. So He would be crucified. He would be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out of Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. And so things are going to go on as business as usual. marrying, giving in marriage, buying, selling, going to church, going home, going to work. Things are going to happen as usual, and then bam!
Yes.
Like lightning, He's going to come. He's going to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. No one knows. Not the angels, these glorious, amazing beings. They don't even know the time. And we see in the text, not even Jesus, the Son, knows the time of His return. Just a side observation on this, referring back to last week's sermon. In Mark 13, we see Jesus clearly state that He does not know the time of His return. So His words in Mark 13:30, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, could not possibly include, as we said last week, His return, because He does not know the time of His return. Jesus did not know. And some people use this. Muslims will use this. Jehovah's Witnesses will use this. All the modern Arians, there was an ancient heresy in the early Christianity propagated by a man named Arius that taught that Jesus is just a little bit below the Father, I'm going to use a big word, ontologically, in being. In other words, He's not fully God. They taught that Jesus is not fully God. And so they would look at this passage and say, see, Jesus is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. God knows everything. Therefore, because Jesus doesn't know everything, He's not God. As your pastor who loves you, I'll use a southern term here, that is hogwash. Hogwash. That is not true. But we must ask the question, why does Jesus not know? Why does Jesus not know? Well, He does not know, not because He's not God. He is God. Jesus Christ is fully God, and He's fully man. Jesus didn't know the time of His return, not because He gave up His omniscience when He was on earth. Some people say, well, because He took on human flesh, He gave up His omniscience while He was on earth. Well, that's an interesting idea, but Jesus is omniscient on earth. He proves it. He proves it. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing while He's walking on earth. So Matthew 17:27, Jesus said, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. When He's talking to His disciples about paying tax, He says, go fishing, you'll find a fish, it'll have a coin in it, pay the tax. How does He know that? Because He's God. He is omniscient. He exercised His omniscience as the God-man. Mark 2, verse 8, when the scribes are getting all upset about the fact that Jesus said, I can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And they knew that. And they're upset about this. But Jesus knew their faults. Mark 2, verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in His spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? It's like me standing here while I'm preaching and saying, Ted, why are you thinking that right now? I'm talking about Mark 13. How could that come into your mind? Jesus knew people's thoughts. Mark 11, verse 2. Jesus knew that a donkey would be available that hadn't been ridden on, a colt. And He told His disciples to go get it. And He said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. John 6:64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray Him. He knew. He knew. He's shown us that He knows what's going to happen in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. He knew He would be crucified and killed and on the third day rise, and it all happened. He did not cease to be omniscient as the God-man. He did not cease to be omnipotent as the God-man. The storms raged. The wind raged. And he said, "Peace, be still." And they were still. He created bread to feed 5,000 and 4,000 people. Amen. He didn't cease to have the power of Almighty God, because he was Almighty God in his full humanity as well on earth. Jesus didn't know the time of his return because it was his Father's will for him not to know, and he always submitted to his Father's will. So even though Jesus, the Son, and the Father are co-equal, co-eternal, equal, fully God, we always see Jesus submitting to the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father because that was his calling to do while he was on earth. Just a side note, that shows that when God calls us to submit, that is not a dirty, demeaning role. Submission. Because Jesus always submitted to the Father. And so Jesus submitted to the Father's will. And we don't know why it's the Father's will that Jesus not know, but that's the Father's will. And Jesus, as the obedient Son, always submitted to the Father's will, just like we should. Even when we don't know why, we trust Him. We trust Him. He knows what's best. I find one theologian's remarks on this very helpful, J.I. Packer. He says this: "As in heaven, so on earth, the Son was utterly dependent upon the Father's will. The God-man did not know independently any more than he acted independently. Just as he did not do all that he could have done because certain things were not his Father's will, example, Matthew 26:53, where he could have called 12 legions of angels down to deliver him, but he did not do that because he submitted to his Father's will. So he did not consciously know all that he might have known, but only what the Father willed him to know. His knowing, like the rest of his activity, was bound by his Father's will. Therefore, the reason why he was ignorant of, for instance, the date of his return, was not because he had given up the power to know all things at the incarnation. He knew people's thoughts. He knew about the coin in the fish's mouth. He knows the future, etc. But because the Father had not willed that he should have this particular piece of knowledge while on earth prior to his passion." Calvin was surely right to comment on Mark 13:32 as follows: "Until he had fully discharged his mediatorial office, that information was not given to him, which he received after the resurrection." So Jesus' limitation of knowledge is to be explained not in terms of the mode of the incarnation, but with reference to the will of the Father for the Son while on earth. If you have other questions about that, you want to talk with me more, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. But Jesus didn't know. He submitted to his Father. He trusted his Father. The Father knows best. And so we trust the Father as well. Point number two. Because we don't know, we're told three times, "You don't know, you don't know, you don't know." Because we don't know, we must be on guard and stay awake. Or watch. That word "stay awake" could be translated "watch." We must be ready. Look again at verses 33 through 37. "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight, or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." I was speaking with the interns recently, and I said, there must be some Christian sect that takes Jesus literally here. And so they have their church on a 24/7 watch to not sleep, but watch and stay awake literally to make sure they're ready when Jesus comes. I don't believe that's what Jesus is teaching here. I don't believe you should take Jesus literally here. I think if you take Jesus literally here, you miss what Jesus is saying. I came across this in my devotions recently in Matthew 16. The disciples take Jesus literally when he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." They take him literally and they get rebuked for taking him literally. We don't read the Bible literally. We read the Bible as God intended us to read the Bible. Do you understand that? You see the difference there? We don't read the Bible literally. We read it as God intended us to read it and understand it. So when Jesus says, "Stay awake," I don't believe he means never go to sleep. And I believe that because in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus gives the same exhortation to watch, right after Matthew chapter 24, in the beginning of verse chapter 25, he tells a parable about 10 virgins. And I want to read that to you because I think it'll help you understand what Jesus means by this. And then he doesn't mean literally never go to sleep again. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed," notice this, "they all became drowsy and slept." So they all went to sleep with physical sleep. 5 went to sleep ready, and 5 went to sleep not ready. Verse 6, "But at midnight there was a cry. 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" Amen. And notice verse 13, "Watch therefore." You see, the same kind of command. Watch, stay awake, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. But they all went to sleep. See, so I don't believe Jesus is talking literally about sleep. What Jesus is saying is we as God's servants must be seeking to do the work that God commanded us to do. You notice that in the little story that he tells? It's like a man in verse 34 going on a journey. When he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper, "Stay awake." And so we have our work to do. We have our work to do. The doorkeeper's work is to keep watch, to be ready. And just like those servants, we are God's servants. And we are to be busy at doing the work God has called us to do. That is what it means to be ready, to stay awake. We must... What is that work? Let's think briefly about that work that God has called us to do. Number one, we must believe in Christ. If you're going to be ready for His return, you must believe savingly in Christ, because you can believe damningly. James 2 says that the demons believe in God and tremble. We must believe savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6, verses 28 through 29, Jesus is asked this question: "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." Amen. And so the first step into being ready for Christ's return is to believe the gospel. Friend, if you're here this morning and this is new to you, if you're not familiar with the gospel, God has done something amazing in His Son to save you from your sins. The Scriptures teach that all men have sinned. All men, women, and children have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We have broken God's law. We have fallen asleep. We have disregarded God's commands. We've sinned against Him in thought, word, and deed. We have murdered in our heart by being angry. We have committed adultery by lusting after men and women. We have disregarded God by not being committed to Him above all other commitments. We're selfish at our core, and we're sinners, and we need a Savior. And this sin, we've committed treason against the Most High God. We've sinned against Him, turned away from His Word, and so He's angry about this because He's good. And so we're under His righteous and just condemnation. But you see, God is also loving and merciful, and He's done something in history to remove His anger. It's called propitiation. God's loving anger removing sacrifice. He sent Jesus into the world, the God-man, fully God, fully man, who perfectly obeyed, perfectly loved God and neighbor, and then died on that cross. And as He was dying, He was bearing the wrath and judgment and fury of God towards sin. And then God raised Him up from the dead and says to everyone everywhere, if you realize that you're a sinner, and you hate your sin like God hates your sin, and you turn from it, and you believe in My Son and His finished work, you shall be forgiven, you shall be saved, you shall become one of the children of God. Friend, that is the first step to being ready. And if you believe that news, if you believe in Christ, you'll be ready. You'll be ready today. And friend, today is the day of salvation. Don't delay on this. I will be at the back. I would love to speak with you. If you haven't trusted Christ, don't go to sleep another night without trusting Jesus, because you don't know when He will come. So we want to trust Him today. What else does it mean to be busy about the Lord's work? Well, we must strive to be conformed in the image of Jesus. We trust in Christ, we're saved from our sins, we're forgiven, but we then want to know Christ. We want to trust Christ, delight in Christ, to be like Christ. And so we come here today. God has ordained that this corporate gathering is a means by which He conforms His children to the image of Jesus, by the preaching of the Word, by the reading of the Word, by prayers and singing and fellowship. God has ordained by the taking of the Lord's Supper. He has said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. God has commanded this to happen, and He uses it to make you more like Christ. And so we watch, we stay awake by committing to this gathering, by committing to this local church, by committing to loving one another through thick and thin, and caring for one another and helping one another walk with Jesus and follow Jesus. We watch, we stay awake by personal prayer, by communing with the Lord personally, by seeking His face personally, alone in your prayer closet. We watch, we stay awake by personal Bible study, by personal devotions. We stay ready, stay awake. We watch by making disciples, by seeking to share with others the good news of the gospel. We stay awake, we watch by fighting sin, by fighting sin. This is another place I don't think you should take Jesus literally when He says in the Sermon on the Mount, it's better for you to cut your hand off or pluck your eye out than to go to hell with both hands and both eyes. I don't believe Jesus meant literally take a meat cleaver and whack it off. But what I do believe Jesus means is that if we knew where sin could lead us, if we knew that sin could so lead us to hard-heartedness, to a cooling to God's Word, to a cooling to meeting with His people, where we become hardened and hardened and hardened. And it happens gradually. Who is it that said the pathway to hell is paved by a gradual path of good intentions? If we knew the seriousness of sin, what Jesus is saying, we have to fight sin with violence. If you're addicted to pornography, maybe you should get rid of your computer. Forever. Get rid of your iPhone forever. I mean, that's the seriousness that Jesus is talking here. You don't need an iPhone to get to heaven. You don't need a computer to get to heaven. Oh, I couldn't live with... Yes, you can. Oh, yes, you can. I bet a bunch of us had much more abundant life if we got rid of our iPhone forever. Because we'd be talking to people more and having actual relationships. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm not saying you have to do that. I'm saying if you struggle with sin in that area, how do you need to fight violently to turn from it? And so think about that in your life. Sins that you struggle with. How are you fighting with violence? With violence. Doing things that the world would say, that guy's crazy. I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, cut your hand off and pluck your eye out. We must fight sin to be ready for Jesus appearing. Take drastic measures to fight sin in our lives. Husbands and wives, how do you guard? How do you stay awake? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. That's your command, to be ready. Love her. Sacrifice for her. Wives, God commands you to love and submit. There's that word. Nobody likes that word, submit. But I hope I showed you it's a beautiful word. Submit to your husbands. Respect your husbands. That's God's word in Ephesians 5 for husbands and wives. Fathers and mothers, how are you ready? Ready for Christ's return. Caring for your children. Pointing them to Christ. Making sure they're ready. Do they know the gospel? I heard one pastor speak of a woman in his, I don't know if she's in his congregation, I think it was a relation of his, Pastor Ligon Duncan, and I wanted to share this story with you of a woman, a wife, and a mother who is clearly ready for Christ's return. I think this will give you a little flavor of what it means to be awake, to stay watchful. Pastor Duncan says this, on Tuesday morning of this week, Susan Berry, the woman he's talking about, her husband got up and went to work like he always does. She and her three children were home, and a few hours later, Susan received a call from the coroner's office. Mrs. Berry, could you tell us what kind of car your husband drives? And a series of questions like this. And she answered the questions, a few questions, and she said, excuse me, is there something wrong with Carrie, her husband? We can't tell you that over the phone, ma'am. I just need to ask you these questions. After the series of questions, ma'am, you are going to need to come down to the morgue and you are going to need to bring a friend, an adult friend, who can drive you home. Susan continued to ask, is there something wrong with my husband? Has something happened to my husband? No answer was forthcoming. She gathered her three boys, 13, 12, and 7, and she said, children, your father is either dead or something very serious has happened to him. But he is with God. And we must remember that God takes care of his people. Amen. And she went to identify her husband, who had been in a head-on collision and who had been burnt up in his automobile. And as Susan came back to her house to minister to her children, with $20 in her bank account, facing the prospect now of not rearing three children with a husband, but three children as a single mom, there are a couple of thoughts that were foremost in her heart. What do you think they were? Well, first of all, she wanted to make sure that her sons were confident in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as her husband Carrie had been. And then she immediately began to be bothered about the fact that Carrie and she had been praying for years about his relatives, none of whom trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, none of whom are Christian. And she began thinking, how can I witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of this so that I can testify to Carrie's relatives? And so on the day of Carrie's funeral, on Friday of this week, she gathered them together before the service and she said, you know, friends, Carrie was so worried about you. And I just have to ask you today, where are you spiritually? Because Carrie worried about the state of your heart. And you know, when Carrie drove into work on Tuesday morning, he didn't know he was going to die. And Carrie wants you to be where he is now. He is in the arms of Jesus. You know, when tragedy happens, you learn a lot about yourself. You learn a lot about your priorities. And I want to ask you a question. Do you think Susan Berry is ready for her Lord's coming? You better believe it. Her heart is in the right place. She is ministering. She's caring about ultimate things. And so, in the midst of this great loss of this woman, I mean, she is thinking about the Lord and the gospel and these relatives who need to know the gospel. Friend, part of what it means to watch and to be ready, it is to be heavenly minded like this. Are there people? Are there people in your lives that you need to speak to about the gospel? Relatives. Friend, you don't know if you'll have tomorrow to speak to them. Maybe you need to make a phone call this afternoon. Children, are you watching? Children, are you ready? Many of you are blessed with parents who love Jesus and follow Jesus and want you to know Jesus. Are you ready, children? Are you ready to face the Lord? Singles. There are a lot of singles in our church. Single people who aren't married. Are you ready? Are we ready? I want to encourage you with what the Lord says about singleness. It's amazing. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 35 and 38 through 40. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says this: I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. And so Paul upholds, the Holy Spirit upholds singleness as a wonderful opportunity to serve the Lord. You don't have some of the distractions of husband, wife, children. And so we can use that time to serve the Lord with undivided devotion. Verse 38, so then he who marries his betrothed does well. It's not wrong to marry. Everybody has their gift from God. He who marries does well, and he refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, only other lovers of Jesus. But get this last sentence. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God. So singles, the Holy Spirit says, I think you'll be happier if you stay single. And I have the Holy Spirit. So I just encourage the single people here. It's a glorious calling to spend your life with undivided devotion to the Lord. And I'm not saying this to in any way denigrate marriage. That is also a wonderful calling that pictures the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus in which you can serve the Lord, but we each have our own gift. But singles, be encouraged as you watch, as you guard, as you stay awake, that you can use your life in wonderful ways for the glory of God. Amen. In our jobs. Yeah. Most of us have jobs. We work. We go to work. We get up. We go to work. We come home. God says that brings Him glory. He's called you to that calling. Do it with all your might. Whatever it is, you can do that job for the glory of God, and it pleases Him. And so God says to laborers, do it heartily unto the Lord. Work as to the Lord and not unto man. And so we do our jobs faithfully, and that gives God glory. And in the church, whatever God has called us to in the church, that we do it unto Him. And that's watching. That's keeping awake. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-11 on this command to watch and stay awake. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And so, beloved, watch. That is Jesus' main exhortation here in this last section. And I think the main exhortation of the whole Olivet Discourse. Watch. Watch. Edwards says, watch is the final and most important word of the Olivet Discourse. The point of Mark 13 is not so much to inform as to admonish, not to provide knowledge of mysterious secret matters that we can go home and now make our prophecy charts and when will this happen, when will that happen, and look at what's going on in Israel and how's that figuring with Jesus' return. No, that is not the point of the Olivet Discourse. The point of the Olivet Discourse is to instill obedience in believers. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Did you notice that? He's speaking to everyone. He's speaking to everyone. The words, this is a word of Jesus to the 12. It's a word of Mark to his readers. It's a word of the Spirit to believers in every age. The end is unknown and will come suddenly. So live in constant readiness. And the good news for us. The good news for us. Who like Peter and the disciples struggle to stay awake at Gethsemane and fall asleep from time to time. The good news for us is Jesus. Jesus always stayed awake and made earth quake when He died to break and crush the snake, then rose new life to make and His people take, all for love's sake. So now for Him alone we ache. We've fallen asleep. Sin has won. Death has come. The devil has triumphed. But He didn't know that one day one would come who would never fall asleep. His name is Jesus, and He always stayed awake. We've fallen asleep. Adam and Eve slept in the garden, ate the forbidden fruit. Nakedness became shameful. They tried to hide from God. They blamed everyone but themselves. We became totally depraved. The creation was all cursed, but it was cursed in hope of the second Adam who would never fall asleep. His name is Jesus, and He always stayed awake. We've fallen asleep. Noah got drunk. Abraham lied and had sex with Hagar. Jacob was a lying deceiver. Judah was a whoremonger. David was a murderous adulterer. Israel committed adultery on her wedding night by making a golden calf. The whole history of Israel is one of rebellion and disobedience to God. But don't you know that the only true Israelite who has ever crossed the horizon of this world would never fall asleep? His name is Jesus, and He always stayed awake. We've fallen asleep. John the Baptist came preaching to try and wake us up, but the Pharisees kept sleeping and missed their own Messiah. The disciples couldn't stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane, and they all fled and left Jesus alone in His greatest time of need. Judas kept sleeping and betrayed his only Savior. Peter kept sleeping and denied three times the way, the truth, and the life. Pilate kept sleeping and unjustly condemned the righteous one. Israel kept sinning and killed their own Messiah. But true Israel, He who is true Israel, He never fell asleep. Though He'd weep, suffer deep, die for His sheep, and evil make a clean sweep, then up from the grave He'd leap to all His people keep with grace that's far from cheap. And His name is Jesus, and He always stayed awake. We've fallen asleep. But Jesus came to bear in His body on that tree all the sins that have resulted from our sleepiness. He stayed awake when He had no food for 40 days. He stayed awake when Satan was tempting Him. He stayed awake when the Pharisees tried to kill Him. He stayed awake when Judas betrayed Him, Peter denied Him, and His disciples left Him alone. He stayed awake when they spit on Him and beat Him, stripped Him naked, made fun of Him, and put a crown of thorns on His head. Oh, He stayed awake. He stayed awake for His Father's glory, and He stayed awake for you. Because He loves you. He stayed awake when they nailed His hands and feet to that tree. He stayed awake when He was all alone and naked and thirsting and dying and suffering on that cross. He stayed awake. He stayed awake when the Father crushed Him with the wrath, judgment, and curse that we deserve. He stayed awake and cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" He stayed awake. He stayed awake for you because He loves you. He stayed awake when you look at what you look at on the computer. He stayed awake when you say what you say to your parents. He stayed awake when the wicked thoughts that go through your mind go through your mind. He stayed awake when you sin, the sin that sent Him to the cross. He stayed awake and then He died. His name is Jesus. And He always stayed awake. We've fallen asleep, but He has awakened from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He's alive to wake you up. He's alive to wake you up forever. And He lives awake forevermore to save all those who would turn from sin and trust in Him so that now we can fall asleep no more. Because His name is Jesus and He always stayed awake. Now we stay awake. Now we stay awake. We believe in Him. We trust in Him. We delight in Him. We treasure Him. We follow Him. We turn from sin and fight sin. We die to self. We seek to live faithfully and do whatever He calls us to do. We seek to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. We are enabled and empowered by His Spirit to obey all that He has commanded for the glory of God. We are being conformed to the image of Jesus day by day for the glory of our King. And even now, He stays awake and prays and intercedes for us in heaven because He loves you so much. Because His name is Jesus and He always stayed awake. Let's pray. Oh Father, we thank You. Oh Lord, we who have fallen asleep, we who have not been on guard, we who have not been as watchful as we should, oh Lord, we confess to You, we need a great waking Savior who never fell asleep. Lord, thank You for Him. Oh God, thank You for Him. Thank You for His mercy. Thank You for His love. Thank You that He always stayed awake and never slumbered nor slept, but kept watch over His flock and died for her and was raised for her and now lives forevermore to bring her home spotless, pure, and glorious. Oh God, we want to be her. And so we pray You would help us to watch. Help us stay awake. Help us be on guard. Holy Spirit, come and convict us of ways in which we have grown sleepy, Father. And we pray You would wake us up today, Lord, that we might be ready. And Father, we pray, oh God, come Lord Jesus. Come and wrap up history, we pray. Even while we sing the final hymn, come Lord Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.